All right, how are y'all today? Good to see you. Just an interesting time for a lot of people. Christmas, the Christmas time seems to be, people either seem to be up here or down here. They're in their emotion, their expectations, family things. You know, you can just imagine if their family difficulties in a time that is has all this, well, families are going to get together or are supposed to get together. What's it going to be like for a lot of families? Telling you this because a lot of the people that you know, you work with, people in your neighborhood, ask them the second question. Prolong the conversation a little bit. It may be interesting to see what the Lord does and how He uses you in their lives to bring about healing and to have that conversation. I mean, you may run into somebody that you hadn't seen in a long time, or someone that just randomly contacts you on Facebook at this time of year, or you get a phone call from somebody that just really is just out of the ordinary. So I just encourage you to be open to the Lord for that kind of interaction. I was talking to somebody this week, and this is just one of a number. And this person, they've had a conflict with their family this year. And so what would have been their normal kind of Christmas gathering for the family? Not going to happen this year. So what are they going to do? You know, there's an opportunity for people at these change points to really come to them and share with them that, hey, the bottom line is Christmas is about Jesus, and this is a wonderful time for Jesus to come and bring some hope and healing in your life. I hope you'll be listening closely at 11 today. We're going to talk about hope as we light the third candle, the shepherd's candle today. At this time, this morning, turn, if you will, to the second chapter of Luke. In fact, we're going to read this passage a couple of times today. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture at this time. But have you ever asked the question, why Bethlehem? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Prophecy? Well, Russell? City of David? All right. His hometown, or it's the town of his lineage. We go small. We're going to look at all of those things, and as we talk about Bethlehem, and then what that means for us. Somebody, if you will, let's read 1 through 20 of Luke 2. Just stand up where you are and read it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What translation you have? All right. What's our danger about that story, and in particular that reading it from Luke? What's the big danger about what you just heard? Very familiar. We can quote it. We can go backwards and forwards. We can think of all the plays we've seen, all the Christmas pageants, all the stuff, and yet then we stumble over some obvious things that are there. So let's stumble a little bit together. Okay? Let's go to Micah chapter 5. Micah. You got that story, in your mind, in your heart now. Somebody do it. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Micah. Did you have to sing the song? By the way, even as an adult, if you haven't memorized the books of the Bible, I'd encourage you to do that. Just take your time and do it. If you want me to do private sessions with you and teach you the little song that goes with it, I'll do that, but only do that one-on-one for people. So you can find these. Okay, Micah chapter 5. Here's this prophecy. Micah's a minor prophet. Why do we call him minor prophet? It's because they're less important, right? Yeah, y'all know that isn't why. Why do we call them minor prophets? They're shorter. Yeah. And, it's a simple way to look at. Okay. So, verse 1. Now, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They had laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, what does that mean? The name Bethlehem Ephrathah. Anybody know? Bethlehem means Beth, house. And and Ephrathah means fruitful. I was reading one wag of a commentator who was making a point that this was actually a person named Bethlehem, and his mother was Ephrathah, and there actually is a historical person, but that's not what the context of this is. Fruitful Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you know, there was another Bethlehem. This Bethlehem is where in the Israel Judah map sequence. John, can you get us a map up? There was another Bethlehem that was way up in the north. So he's distinguishing here which Bethlehem we're talking about. And it's fruitful Bethlehem. It's Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, so why would he use the word fruitful Bethlehem? Is there something prophetic about that? Yeah, you see, its proximity there to Jerusalem. And then there was a Bethlehem way up in the north. You see where the Golan Heights is? Way up in the north. There was another one historically. But what is prophetic about a fruitful Bethlehem? Come on, just take a shot at it. Guess. That's right. There you go. I mean, you start examining the details of these stories, and all the details mean something. And if we really do believe that the Scripture is the inerrant Word of God, then every word in there matters. It's there for a reason. So he says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth," capitalized there. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now let's parse that a little bit. So who's this speaking of? By the way, when the Magi come and show up in Jerusalem, and they're there with Herod, and they want to, they're looking for this king that's going to be born. They, you know, that's another story for another day, how they got there. They're looking for this king. The academics, the scribes and Pharisees, they are charged, his advisors, his religious advisors, these experts in the Scripture. What verse do they go to find where this Messiah is going to be born? Right here. This is the one. This is it. Micah. So they know where he's going to be born. So we know it's about him. But let's look at some of the details. One will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Now, how is that about Jesus? Come on now. It's King of the Jews. Okay. This one has come King of the Jews, but how was Jesus ever shown to be the King of the Jews when he came the first time? I'm giving you a hint. Okay, they put this as one. They're mocking him as king of the Jews. But was there anything that he did in his first coming that showed his kingship? Wrote in on the dock that he's fulfillment of that. Taught in the temple. Did he ever become a physical king in his first coming? Remember what I've taught you in the past about looking at these prophetic scriptures. When you're looking at through the Old Testament lens, as you're looking forward to. In fact, let me back up here for just a second. We always have to start with Jesus. We start with Jesus and then we look back at these scriptures. See, God's not bound by time. So we're looking back at these scriptures and we're seeing, what are they showing about Jesus as the story is coming forward? So here's this one. In this obscure little scripture in Micah, it's talking about this king. No, you got to race forward. When he came the first time, he became king of our hearts. That's his dominion, where he sets up his kingdom in our hearts, right? It's in some sense, it's a spiritual kingdom that has a physical manifestation through us. That's why when Jesus came and during his public ministry, he's talking about the kingdom of God arriving. That's a more inclusive term. It's not just talking about the first coming of Jesus. It's a term that goes ahead and includes also the second coming of Jesus. And see, that's where we sit right now. We sit on the precipice today of the second coming. So what I'm encouraging you to do is you look at all these scriptures during, I've tried to do this several times in this Advent season, is for us to look at the scriptures that we normally just associate with the first coming of Jesus, but also see in them what is directly there. It's also about his second coming. This kingdom that is going, From you, one will go forth to be a ruler over Israel. As we race, is that going to happen when he comes the second time? What's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? What does he do? He comes down. Where's he coming down? Where does the scripture say he's going to come? It's right side of Jerusalem. There's a spot. Mount of Olives. Remember what they said when he was going up? They said the one you see going up, the same way he's going to come back. He's going to come back right there, and he's going to walk, and he's going to come into Jerusalem in that eastern gate. And he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. And he's going to show us for 1,000 years how it should have been. Now, I'm a literalist when it comes to that. I'm not an amillennialist that spiritualizes the millennial kingdom. I think when it says that's actually going to happen. That's actually what's going to happen. I got some real close brothers and sisters in the faith that take that view. Well, that's their view, but I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. It teaches a physical manifestation of that. So, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So in case you missed it, how would that apply to him, to Jesus? That little statement, what was he putting in context for us? The Trinity? Son of God, Son of Man? We go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis. What was the first prophetic passage that we see in Genesis? Right? Very first verse there. You see? And then when it comes to the garden, do you see something there? What happens when that statement is made by the Lord to the serpent and to the man? What does he say there? Come on now. You know this. Crush his head. You know, the seed of the woman. You can't talk about the Christmas story without talking about that. The virgin birth. That's the first, I mean, just outright statement of the virgin birth comes in Genesis. There it is. Okay, so here's this, and he goes on verse 3. Therefore he will give them, this is in Micah, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is born a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return the sons of Israel. He will rise and shepherd his flock. You see that all that is showing what he's going to do when he comes. So this little verse tucked away here in Micah's prophecy, and it has such great meaning. Okay, now let's turn to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. What's Ruth about? Joshua, Judges, Ruth. What's Ruth about? Somebody tell us the story. It's the story of the kinsman redeemer. Why we call it that? Had to buy her back. And what a picture of Ruth, because she is she a Jew? What is she? She's a Moabitess. I used to love to hear when I was growing up, our preacher and some of my teachers in Sunday school pronounced that. She was a Moabitess. Now, the other daughter-in-law of Naomi had done what? When her two sons die, they're in the foreign land, took off. But she was invited to do so by Ruth, by Naomi. But what does Ruth do? She stays. She not only stays with her, but then they go back. They go back to what area? Oh, Bethlehem. Bethlehem's in the story again. Look at it in the first chapter of Ruth. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, in Judah, see there? He said, this is the Judah, this is the Bethlehem that's where? It's down the south. It's Bethlehem Ephrathah. Went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah, and they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And so then you race on ahead, you see the beautiful story, how Boaz comes in as the kinsman redeemer, and then we come down to the end of that, somebody read chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and read to the end of the chapter. Chapter 4, Ruth, 13, verse to the end of the chapter. Somebody read it. Got it. Ooh, we're getting the line here. Okay, go ahead, Tracy. Well, we got a picture of something that's really neat here, don't we? We got a picture of both Israel and the church. Don't we? Huh? Say it, Teresa. Okay. Ruth, she doesn't get in because of her bloodline. She gets in because why? She's chosen. She takes that step of faith. Do you see the pictures ahead here? The picture. And the Old Testament is just like that. It's these pictures of what is going to happen. It's clues. And man, when you start to put this together about all of it, that these books of the Bible actually fit together, man, and you see the gospel. You see the gospel being acted out. You see, you know, Boaz just choosing her, going after her. And in that sense, who is he a type of? Say it out loud, Teresa. Christ. Can you see that picture? So, but we're here in Bethlehem again. This little old place. Why Bethlehem? Again, we go back, we fit it into a story. Okay. So, several places, like in Micah says, back to Micah 2, what, somebody go back to that and read it to us again, the first part of that verse. This is Bible drill. Small. This little insignificant place. It's small. That is evident. Now, another reason, and y'all pointed out at the very beginning, that the Lord, somebody said it, one of the reasons the Lord chose Bethlehem as this place, he was planning this all along. This little obscure place, this small place, that's almost an affront to the religious establishment. Because again and again we come back to Bethlehem, the Naaman Ruth story, the David story, the Christ story. You know, we come back again and again to little obscure Bethlehem. While the religious establishment, they sit in Jerusalem and they don't get it, do they? The Son of God comes, and what does the religious establishment of the Jews of the day do with the Son of God? Beth, you give me those hand motions. I didn't. Yeah, damn. Okay. Yeah, the slaying of the innocents that takes place. Yeah, the rejection of him. There's a verse, John 1:12. What does John 1:12 say? But you shall receive power. As many as received him, to those he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now, right before that are two verses that are very, very important. Verses 10 and 11. We remember John 1:12 because many of us memorized that as part of a gospel presentation when we were much younger. Look at 10 and 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. How was that applicable back in Jesus' day? It says then, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So there you have both the world created him, spoken of in verse 10, that doesn't see him. And then in verse 11, who is that speaking of? The Jews. And they don't receive him. So you see the rejection that is taking place. He comes from this obscure place. But it's like God is trying to make a point here. And what's the point that he's making? Well, Bethy, accepted by nobody, but what does it say? What was the positive point that he is making here about Jesus? There's no other person that it could have been that could have fulfilled all these prophecies. And that God is not impressed by titles and positions and wealth and stuff. This story screams that at us. Now, what application does that have in our culture today? What does our culture bank on? Position, money, wealth, power, reputation, standing, popularity. And Jesus had none of this. We're going to talk about it at 11 today, but when the shepherds show up there, I mean, what has he got at his birth, at the birth announcement? You know, some mangy shepherd. All right, so, but what does that say about the gospel? Who did Jesus come to save? Let's go to Luke. That's a very good answer there, Michelle. Go to Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Luke 5, 32. Now, Jesus is getting busted pretty bad because he's called out Levi, the tax collector, and Pharisees in verse 30 says, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, Is it not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What has that got to do with what we're talking about and the smallness of Bethlehem? Oh, now, this is pretty obvious. The connection there. Smallness of Bethlehem and you know, what is God all about? Who gets to come to Him? What kept the scribes and the Pharisees away from Jesus? What stood in between them and Jesus? Their pride, their religion. But who did he come for? How does anybody get saved? You first have to realize, I need Jesus. It's like this old preacher said years and years ago. I was just a young pup, and I heard him say this at a conference. He said, you got to get them lost before you get them saved. Think about it. Nobody ever gets saved that doesn't first realize they're lost. You see the simplicity of that statement. That's what the smallness of Bethlehem is. It's all about humility. What does the Bible say that God hates? He hates pride. Because what does pride, when we exercise pride, what does that mean we have done with the throne of our lives? We're sitting on it. And who was it designed for? Only Him. So every time we go to sit on it, it's uncomfortable because it wasn't made for us. It was made for Him. It was made for the King of creation, Jesus Himself. Okay. So, He's looking for people who recognize their need. Bethlehem, in this sense, shows the whole mission of Jesus. It's obscure. It's small. Insignificant. They wouldn't have gotten past the bouncers at the door. They'd have thrown them out. No, you don't belong here. All right. Here's a few things I want to lay on you in conclusion. Some action points. We've got to pay attention to the smallest things that God says. Because time and eternity will tell how important they were. This little statement in Micah 5:2 doesn't seem like much, does it? you know, bright lights, flashing lights, you know, quick talking car salesman type preacher, prophet out there doing the sell job on somebody. It's very insignificant. But you know, going forward, that tells us something about how we should be looking to the second coming of Jesus too. What are we missing of the small thing? He says plainly in his word, are we willing to listen? What is that? Secondly, God will use what is seemingly small for his purposes to do great things. That bust wide open, this all shucks mentality, well, I'm just one little person. No, you're not. You're a child of the King. What might he decide to do with you? It's interesting. We don't know the names of any of those shepherds, do we? Third thing, God will confound a religious spirit. He was doing it then, and he's doing it now. We're seeing right now in our culture, as it's being shaken, the religious spirit really coming forth. And by their fruits you shall know them. And what we see is those who are not, who say they belong to Jesus, but they're not adhering. What does Jesus say about that? If you belong to me, then you will obey what I say. And look at the things that are being compromised in the church, what we would consider the church. And I would have to say in the evangelical church, certain issues about marriage and family and sin and the things that are being compromised. What does that show, though? That shows a religious spirit, because when you go compromise that, then what's in control? Not Jesus. It's a religious spirit, because you maintain a religion that is void of Jesus. Does that make sense, what I just said? Hope so. Last thing. Jesus' mission is still the same. The least, the last, the lost. It hadn't changed. You run back historically. You think about the people who came and founded our country. Think about what took place on that Mayflower Compact, and how the threads of who we are as a people that took place there going forward, people seeking religious freedom, escaping a religious spirit to come and practice their faith in a new land, and for the gospel to go forth in the world. Pretty awesome. Why Bethlehem? Really insignificant. Today, I don't know how you view your position with Jesus, but I'm telling you, you're in good company when you think, well, I'm just a nameless person out there. That's who Jesus uses. He uses the nameless people. Think of all the nameless people in his panoply, his pantheon of those who have been used by him. That's awesome. So back to my original exhortation to you about this Christmas season, I'm charging you today to allow yourself to be used by the Lord in that way. I know I've taken you on a journey through the whole Bible today, make this point, but I hope you see it as it fits together. Any questions or comments you'd like to make? There was only one biscuit left when I left the counter over there at 9:25. And Gary and
and Stephen were headed over there. So what do you reckon that biscuit's chant are? Slim and none, and Slim's done left town. Okay. All right. I don't know if we'll have any guests today, but let's make sure that when we meet and greet today that we make our guests feel welcome today. Go up and introduce yourself. All right? Let's pray. Lord, now, let's go practice what we preach and what we say we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.